Revelation chapter 2, verses 18 through 29. Let's prepare ourselves for the reading and preaching of God's word. To the angel of the church in Thyatira, write, these are the words of the Son of God, whose eyes are like blazing fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet. By her teaching, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. Then all the churches will know that I am he who searches hearts and minds, and I will repay each of you according to your deeds. Now I say to the rest of you in Thyatira, to you who do not hold to her teaching and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets, I will not impose any other burden on you except to hold on to what you have until I come. To the one who is victorious and does my will to the end, I will give authority over the nations. That one will rule them with an iron scepter and will dash them to pieces like pottery, just as I have received authority from my Father. I will also give that one the morning star. Whoever has ears, let them hear what the Spirit says to the churches. This is the word of God. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the word of our God endures forever. So we come to this fourth letter in these seven letters, addresses of the exalted Lord Jesus to his church, churches that were churches in the first century in Asia, modern day Western Turkey. And we see in this letter to the church located in the city of Thyatira, we see many similarities to what we just saw last week with the address to Pergamum. What I want to focus on is that as much as we see similarities to the situation in Pergamum in terms of the false teaching that was there, at the same time, we see some contrasts to what was addressed to the church in Ephesus that we looked at a couple weeks back. And in the church in Ephesus, we saw Jesus' commendation to them that they did not tolerate wicked people, and they exercised discernment when it came to false teaching. We saw second, Jesus' rebuke to them that they had forsaken the love they had at first. And then third, we saw Jesus call to them to do the things they did at first, those things they did at first associated with the love they had at first. In other words, acts of love coming from a heart of love to God and one another. And so working backwards in those things, we see a contrast then to what Jesus addresses in the church in Thyatira. Whereas in Ephesus was no longer doing the things they did at first. Thyatira, verse 19, they are commended for now doing more than they did at first. Second, whereas Ephesus lacked love, they had forsaken the love they had at first. Thyatira, we see in verse 19, is excelling in love. I know your deeds, your love and your faith, your service and perseverance. They not only they have love, but they are excelling and progressing in love, doing more than they had at first. Third, whereas Ephesus excelled in truth and discernment, they didn't tolerate false teaching and the sinful lifestyle that false teaching promoted. Thyatira is rebuked for tolerating false teaching. In verse 20, you tolerate that woman Jezebel who calls herself a prophet. So let's, summarizing this contrast is going to give us our 2 points. Whereas Ephesus had backslidden, Thyatira had progressed in the Christian life first. And then second, whereas Ephesus had held on to truth but lacked love, Thyatira excelled in love but lost sight of truth, let go of truth. So first, Thyatira had progressed in the Christian life. Verse 19, I know your deeds, your love and faith, your service and perseverance, and that you are now doing more than you did at first. And that they are commended for that. That, in other words, that is something that Jesus sees in them and affirms and encourages and commends in them. And that raises the question then, are we progressing in the Christian life? Are we progressing in the Christian life? It's very easy to start off strong and then to stagnate and slip away, to backslide rather than progress. Jesus calls us to progress in the Christian life, to progress to deeper maturity and greater assurance and fuller joy and obedience. Because the Christian life is a life of growth, because it is life. And where there is life, growth should follow. And certainly, growth is slow, and sometimes it is up and down. It feels like there is progress intermingled with setbacks. There are struggles and failures all along the way. But the overall direction should be one of growth, growth from infancy in the faith to maturity of faith. Not a strong start that stalls out. A strong start is good, but it's not as important as progressing in perseverance to finish the race. And we don't want to be content with where we are now. We certainly don't want to slide backwards. We don't want to simply rest on past spiritual attainments or gains, but we want to progress. And the question isn't where we were then, but where we are now. Are we progressing and persevering and pressing on? A strong start is important, but not as important as finishing well. And this is a call then to self-examination. God calls us to progress in the Christian life. And as I said, there are ups and downs that are just a natural part of the growing process and pains of life. But sometimes stagnating and backsliding in the Christian life can come about through our own neglect of taking use of, taking up the means that God has given us to grow. God wants us to grow. He's for our growth, and he has given us those things that we need to grow and progress in the Christian life. And if we are neglecting those God-given means, which are the God-ordained path towards growth, well, we shouldn't then be surprised if we aren't growing. Those God-given means being meditating on and living out in obedience God's word, calling out to him in prayer and dependence, experiencing him through worship and fellowship with his people, and love for and service to one another. God's word, prayer, fellowship, and worship. These are things God has given us to take up and make use of so that we can flourish and grow in our walk with Christ through them. Are we doing that? Let's seek to press on, to push off the spiritual laziness that so easily sets in our lives and souls, and seek to progress in our individual lives, in the life of our church. It's easy to get worn out, to get discouraged, to struggle with temptation and doubt and sin. Those things don't disappear or go away in this life, but even in those things, God wants to see us grow through them to greater maturity, to love more deeply, to believe more firmly, to serve more sacrificially, to press on with greater perseverance, remembering that Jesus is worthy of it, and Jesus strengthens us to it. Thyatira had progressed in the Christian life while Ephesus had slidden back. Second thing we're going to look at this morning through this letter to the church in Thyatira, Ephesus had held on to truth and discernment but lacked love. Thyatira excelled in love but lacked truth and discernment. Back in chapter 2, verse 2, when Jesus addresses the Ephesian church, he commended them. He said, "I know that you cannot tolerate wicked people, and that you have tested those who claim to be apostles but are not, and have found them false." And in contrast to that, Thyatira is criticized for its tolerance. "Nevertheless, I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophet." You see, in the Ephesian church, Jesus praises, commends their intolerance. With the Thyatiran church, he condemns, criticizes their tolerance. Now, you know, we shouldn't misunderstand that. Jesus doesn't blanket condemn all tolerance in every form or degree. He doesn't commend and praise all intolerance in every form and degree. It's not tolerance or intolerance in itself that matters, but what these churches are tolerating or not tolerating, that is the issue of importance. And the reason Ephesus is praised for its intolerance is because they are intolerant of false teaching which denies and attacks God's truth and deceives and leads God's people astray. And Thyatira, on the other hand, is condemned, criticized for tolerance, because what they are tolerant of is the same thing, false teaching, which attacks and denies God's truth and leads God's people astray. Verse 20, Jezebel is described as, by her teaching, she misleads my servants. She misleads Jesus' servants. He says, my servants, his very own, whom he purchased with his blood, whom he loves, and he does not love and take kindly to those who seek to threaten and harm and deceive them through the rejection of truth and the promotion of what is false. Who is this woman Jezebel then? Probably, we don't know anything about her beyond what we read here, probably a prominent woman in the church. Probably Jezebel, not her actual name, but referred to as Jezebel to identify her with the infamous Jezebel of the Old Testament and that Jezebel's evil actions. And at the same time, probably to arouse a revulsion in his hearers by this association, because Jezebel was notoriously, infamously wicked. Her name was practically synonymous with wickedness. She was the wife of King Ahab. She introduced Baal worship into the life of God's people in Israel. She killed the Lord's prophets. She was an enemy of God's truth. And an enemy, then, of the God of truth. And she led God's people astray into sin and idolatry. And this Jezebel that John is addressing, that's in the church in Thyatira, this Jezebel is acting in the spirit of that Jezebel. This one is being as much of an enemy of God as that one was being, because this one is being as much an enemy of God's truth as that one was being, and this one is being that much an enemy of God's people's faithfulness to him as that one was being. So verse 20, she calls herself a prophet, but certainly a true prophet she is not. A true prophet bringing the truth of God to his people, she is not. And we see in the description of her false teaching is very similar to what we looked at last week. That was teaching in the church at Pergamum, and also this false teaching was mentioned in relation to the church at Ephesus, reminding us that false teaching spreads. It has a corrosive, spreading influence in the church. By her teaching, we read, she misleads my servants into sexual immorality and the eating of food sacrificed to idols. These were the same two things we saw last week with the teaching of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And in Thyatira, this city wasn't as important maybe politically as some of the other cities, but it was an important manufacturing center. And we know that in the city, there were a large number of trade guilds that were associated with that manufacturing. So there were wool workers, linen workers, clothing makers, fabric dyers, leather workers, tanners, potters, bakers, slave traders, bronze smiths. And if you remember, in Acts chapter 16, we met a woman from Thyatira in the city of Philippi. Lydia, who became a Christian while listening to the Apostle Paul's teaching, was from the city of Thyatira and a dealer in purple cloth. And so that fits with what we know of the city of Thyatira. And it helps inform the context here, as we talked about a little bit before. Each manufacturing trade had a guild, a sort of a membership group that was advantageous and necessary to be a part of for business, but membership of which involved idolatrous worship feasts that were also at the same time often accompanied with sexually immoral behavior. And so these Christians then were faced with the temptation to compromise through participation in that sinful activity, perhaps accompanying that with the justification of, well, hey, it's just the cost of doing business, right? And resisting the temptation would bring great cost socially and economically upon them. And possibly her teaching seems to be invoking some kind of insider knowledge that's not accessible to those normal Christians out there, but I have this insider knowledge. Jesus refers to it in verse 24. The rest of the church are those who do not hold to her, Jezebel's teaching, and have not learned Satan's so-called deep secrets. And so probably those go together. Jezebel is claiming to have some secret knowledge, insider knowledge of how Satan really works and what evil really is, and that she, maybe what she's saying is that, you know, I really understand Satan and evil, and that you know, sexual morality, that's not really that bad, or you can engage in that without bringing spiritual harm to your spiritual life. In other words, she's calling evil good. She's rejecting what God says about things in favor of what she says. And of course, sin, despite what she says, never brings you closer to God, but rather is a forsaking of God. And in verse 22, Jesus refers to Jezebel's disciples, those who follow her teaching through eating of food sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. He refers to them as those who commit adultery with her. And this is another allusion to invoking something from the Old Testament That is just like invoking Jezebel's name to this false teacher, invoking this image of adultery to bring, to associate what's happening here with a familiar image in the Old Testament, and also to again bring revulsion to his hearers, because in the Old Testament, idolatry was very frequently and sometimes very colorfully likened to spiritual adultery. Spiritual adultery. You know, adultery, arguably the worst form of human betrayal, projected into the human-divine relationship, where God, who has been an unfathomably loving and faithful spouse to his people, but we turn around and betray him and forsake him, being unfaithful to him through the worship of other gods, forsaking his love, spurning his grace, and betraying his faithfulness. And Jesus calls them instead to faithfulness, faithful to him alone, to forsake the idols of this world and the ways of this world in order to be loyal and faithful to Jesus, to reject the world's idolatry, which Romans 1 describes as the world, the sinful world, having exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator who is forever praised. Amen. Do you see what a shameful robbing of God's glory idolatry is? It is an exchange of the infinitely glorious God, the God of life who created all things and all life, exchanging his infinite glory for dead, worthless, empty idols that only leave us empty. We reject that. And we reject the world's lies about sexual immorality, that our identity is determined by our sexual desires and that fulfilling them is the sole path towards happiness in this life, which is a lie and a deception that leads us dissatisfied. Idolatry is a robbing of God's glory, and sexual immorality is a denial of God's goodness. And Jesus calls the church at Thyatira to truth, to live by his truth. Ephesus lacked love, but excelled in truth and discernment. Thyatira excelled in love, but lacked truth and discernment. And so Thyatira was tolerating in its midst and dangerously coming close to becoming a church that embraces false teaching, that doesn't care about sin. And and they should have confronted that false teaching rather than tolerated it. Now, you know, the church should always be lovingly and graciously welcoming, right, to everyone who walks through its doors. But there's a difference between being welcoming to everyone and being affirming of everything. A church cannot be affirming of everything, but needs to be lovingly and firmly intolerant of sin and false teaching, because Jesus is full of truth and Jesus is full of love. And his truth is loving truth, and his love is truth-filled love. And the church, just as much as the church can't be cold, the church can't be mush. The church can't be cold in its love. The church needs to be warm in its love. But just as much as a church needs to be warm in its love, and it can't be cold in its love, neither can a church be mush when it comes to truth. It needs to be firm and stand upon God's truth, which is truth and which is life. And too many churches in our day and age are mush, with no truth, no conviction, no courage to stand for truth, but trading it in for weak, mushy, man-pleasing mush. We need to hold truth and love together, but, you know, we tend to separate them, divorce them, right? We need to hold them together. We tend to divorce them. Truth requires love. You know, we talked about this when we looked at the church at Ephesus, but I just want to say again that truth is God's truth and truth about God. And God is love. And so it is a gross distortion when truth is divorced from love in the lives of God's people. This, you know, I think this needs to be said, and we need to listen to this. In our day and age where charity and kindness sometimes seem nowhere to be found. Our session, our elders are reading a book. The book is called The Art of Disagreeing, How to Keep Calm and Stay Friends in Hard Conversations. Wouldn't it be great if there could be more of that in our world, even in our churches? Wouldn't that be great? And especially in a world where there are so many online interactions, which it is very easy to lack respect compared to face-to-face interactions, hiding behind a screen and lobbing insults at people, which isn't courageous but cowardly. We need to lean into love. We need to be known for our love because we represent the God of love. And Christ, who is love incarnate, lives in us and is supposed to shine through us. And so the battle for truth, we can't set aside love as we contend for truth in this world. And in the battle for truth, we must never disrespect and belittle and dishonor God's image bearers. They need truth, and they need truth in love. Truth requires love, but also love requires truth. And this church, though, removed truth from love and equated love with tolerance. And that is what we see often in our culture today. Of course, love involves and requires a kind and a degree of tolerance, bearing with one another in love, accepting one another in our differences, being gracious to one another in our shortcomings. Those are the best kind of tolerance that show the love of Christ to one another. But love also is not equated with tolerance. It is not absolute blanket tolerance of everything. Because at some point, love, true love, requires intolerance. Love is not blanket affirmation. I read a tragic story the other week in the news about there was a family bringing a lawsuit against a tech company claiming that this AI chatbot, which, you know, I had to look up what that is, but allegedly encouraged their son in his taking of his own life, and that allegedly it discouraged him from seeking help and encouraged and instructed him in pursuing that tragic path. This particular AI chatbot that was apparently programmed to be particularly affirming. And of course, you know, don't misunderstand me. Affirmation is good when it's placed in the right things. And you know, one thing that I have learned as a parent is that we need affirmation. But affirmation can become a dangerous thing if that's all there is. And this the allegation is that this chatbot affirmed this teenager, I believe, towards the highest and most irreversible degree of self-harm. And it's a sad, tragic thing, but it is an obvious reminder, right? And demonstration that affirmation isn't all we need. And it's not all what is best for us. Blanket absolute affirmation is not love. But rather, in order to be guided to our well-being and growth, sometimes we need correction and challenge of our heart's desires and life's direction. Even when that doesn't feel good, that may be what is needed and best. You know, and again, related to parenting, I think, you know, most people who are parents know, or even if you're not a parent, you probably know intuitively or can see intuitively that granting every desire a child has and affirming every action they take is not loving or good for that child. And even though love for the child gives us this, you know, impulse, I just want to make them happy, I just want to give them their heart's desires, but we also know that that impulse must be guided and tempered by parental wisdom and truth about reality and the real world that we live in, discerning the right desires to grant to bring about the child's ultimate and long-term well-being, and the right desires to confront or challenge or redirect. And if that's true with parents and children, on a human level, even with one another, that's true, not just with parents and children, why would we think it any different when we look to God as the wise, loving parent of our souls? If God and his law and his truth is life and health to us, and sin is death, then it's out of his love for us and his desire for our good, that loving desire that is combined with his infinite wisdom of who we are and what kind of world we live in and what is good and right. Because of that, he doesn't grant every desire we have and affirm every direction we walk. To love someone, then, isn't to let go of truth, but to hold onto truth. And sometimes it is love to warn and challenge and rebuke. And in love, Jesus brings his rebuke to this church. Now, it's, of course, that's not all he brings. He brings affirming encouragement. And isn't it good that Jesus does bring, he sees things that are good in his church, evidences of redemption lived out in their lives. He doesn't come as an overly strict parent who only ever finds fault and criticizes no matter how the child might seek to please and honor the parent. No, he affirms, encourages, delights in the good things in them that are come about by his grace in them that he sees. But he also rebukes, and he expects his church to respond to his rebuke with humble repentance. And that's what he calls them to. He expects his church to live according to his truth, which requires repentance. Because we are sinful people whose lives are not perfectly aligned with God's truth. And so when we come to God's word, we need to expect that it's going to challenge and confront us. And we need to respond to it with the appropriate repentance to that. Jesus expects his church to live according to his truth, which requires that we repent of our own ways and align with his. We see the demand for repentance. Jesus firmly holds out the demands of his truth by calling his church to repentance. And he warns this false teacher and her disciples that if they don't repent, his holy judgment against them is coming, because they cannot resist and oppose God with impunity. Verse 21 through 23, referring to Jezebel, Jesus says, "I have given her time to repent of her immorality, but she is unwilling. So I will cast her on a bed of suffering, and I will make those who commit adultery with her suffer intensely unless they repent of her ways. I will strike her children dead. And here Jesus brings a pretty stern warning of his punishment, punishing Jezebel with suffering, probably in the form of sickness for her sin, along with those who follow her ways, suffering that for those referred to as her children is referred to great tribulation and is said will result in death, physical death at least, but if not the worst kind of death, eternal spiritual death, which this threat of punishment is meant to spare them from by prompting repentance in their hearts, but only if they repent. One writer sums this up saying, the pleasures of sin will give way to the pains of affliction if they do not repent. And isn't that always the case, that we think sin will lead us to life, but it only ever always leads to death? The wages of sin is death. It's the demand for repentance. We also, though, see the delay of repentance. Even in Jesus' rebuke, even in his confronting this church with his truth, we see his love mixed in with that. Jesus' love and mercy and patience is seen. In holding out his truth, he doesn't let go of his love. But in his great patience, we read that he gives them time to repent. Verse 21, I have given her time to repent, but she is unwilling. Then verse 22, regarding the followers, read, unless they repent, implying that Jesus is still giving them time to repent. He is delaying his punishment upon them so that they can repent, because as God's word testifies in Ezekiel 18, God does not delight in the death of the wicked, but desires that they would repent and live. 1 Timothy 2:4, God wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. 2 Peter 3:9, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise in context to come in judgment against evil, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. And that same merciful patience is seen here in the words of Jesus. He demands repentance, but he delays that repentance because he desires that people would in fact repent and find life. He loves to make his enemies his friends. That's what the gospel is all about. That's our story. We were God's enemies. He, by his grace, has made us his friends only because he delayed the rightful judgment that we deserved so that we would have time to repent and come to know him as friend. And if they do repent and find life, it will be due only to the glory of his grace. And if they do not repent, his patience does come to an end. They will find judgment, and that judgment will be rightly deserved because God always does what is right. And Jesus introduces himself as, verse 18, the one with eyes like blazing fire, which symbolizes his penetrating vision and ability to see truly below the surface and beyond mere appearances, before which nothing, not even the thoughts and attitudes of the human heart, are hidden from his sight. In verse 23, after his judgment comes, then all the churches will know that I am the one who searches hearts and minds, literally hearts and kidneys, and it's just meant to refer to the hidden things of inside us, below the surface. He sees the innermost thoughts and attitudes. Nothing is hidden from his penetrating gaze, and so he sees rightly, and because he sees rightly, he judges rightly. His judgment is always right and true and just. Isaiah 29:15 warns against those who try to hide their evil plans from God and say, who sees? Who will know? You know, we tell ourselves God will not see, God will not know, God will not judge, but Jesus shatters that deception here. He does see. He does know. He will judge, and his judgment is right. And you can try to hide from him, but you will not. Or you can come to him in confession and repentance. And when you do that, you will find grace and mercy and forgiveness. You see this warning that judgment will come unless they repent. The flip side of that is the promise that grace will be found when they do. No matter how they've deceived themselves or others, no matter how far they've wandered or greatly they've failed, if they simply repent, turn to him. He is a loving and gracious and merciful God who died for our forgiveness and life and salvation. And to those who do repent, he holds out, as he does in each letter, a reward. And here in Revelation 2, Jesus, we read in verse 27, he who receives authority to rule from his Father shares it with those who are aligned to him and belong to him. And there's many allusions here, or even a quotation from Psalm chapter 2. Because Christ is the sovereign, victorious king who will judge all his enemies and who will bring victory for God's people, whom they share in because they belong to him. The second reward, that's the first reward promised to the victor. Authority over the nations, shared ruling with reigning with Christ forever. The second reward is, I will also give that one to the one who is victorious. In verse 28, I will also give that one the morning star. In the Old Testament, again, in Numbers chapter 24, in fact, in one of Balaam's prophecies from that we looked at, come up in the church last week with Pergamum, the morning star appears in that context. And it is a messianic promise, the promise of a coming king to rule and reign. And in Revelation, of course, we know who that king is. But in case we weren't sure, Jesus makes sure we know. In Revelation 22:16, near the very end of the book, I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. In that day and age, Roman rulers considered Venus the morning star and symbolic of their own rule. But Jesus is rejecting that lie. A lie that people all through the ages, in all times and places, need to reject and remember that Jesus is the true and only King. He's the true morning star, the King and ruler of all who will reign forever and ever. Do you belong to that King? That is the ultimate reward, Jesus says himself. I will give to you the morning star, the true King. You will belong to me, and I will belong to you. He is our ultimate reward. The true King is the true King, your King. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for his truth, which guides us as a light to our path and leads us to life and goodness, which corrects us and reveals to us the sinful desires in our hearts and the sinful ways of our lives. And we pray that we would listen to that word of correction and rebuke, and that we would respond to it with humble confession and repentance, knowing that in doing so we find forgiveness and life in Jesus. Let us remember that we belong to him, and so let us align our lives with him, our good and loving King, and live by his truth. All these things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.